Let us pray for an awareness of and inspiration from God's Spirit. Nurturing God, we are hungry for good news and for the nudge of your Spirit. Let Scripture nourish us today in the ways of eternal life through Jesus Christ, the bread of heaven. Amen. Our reading today comes from the Gospel of Mark from chapter 10, verses 17 through 31. Listen for a word from God. As Jesus was setting out on a journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." He said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all of these since my youth." Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go, sell what you own and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he was shocked and went away grieving, for he had many possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were perplexed at these words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." They were greatly astounded and said to one another, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "For mortals it is impossible, but not for God. For God all things are possible." Peter began to say to him, "Look, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the good news, who will not receive 100-fold now in this age houses, brothers and sisters, mothers and children and fields with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." You know the rule about what not to talk about in mixed company, you know, money and religion, politics. You're going to get all three today. Strap in, I guess. Yeah, right? So this is, you know, I follow the narrative lectionary so that I can't just pick my favorite passages. So here we go. Last week, you know, Jesus asked his disciple Peter who he thought Jesus was, to which Peter replied that Jesus was the Messiah. And the next several stories that we will encounter on this week and weeks to come, Jesus will begin to answer his own question, or he'll begin to show what it means that he is the Messiah and what it means for us to follow him. In today's story, we are told that Jesus is about to set out on a journey when he's approached by a man. I imagine Jesus is about to leave again to go around the region to heal and to teach, and he is interrupted by this man who kneels at his feet and asks a not-so-simple question. He says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit life?" Jesus, as always, when he is interrupted, diverts what he's doing to focus on the person at hand, giving them his full attention, showing care and concern for them, even when he was originally focused elsewhere. It has been said that ministry happens in the unexpected thing, in the distractions and interruptions of the daily routine. And this man is such an interruption. He asks, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus starts by answering the question with emphasizing the adjective in the man's question by not taking on the label as good and instead pointing to God's goodness alone. And then he engages in conversation by answering the man's questions by reciting the second half of the Ten Commandments. These are the commandments that deal with relationships between people, with one another. The first four commandments deal with our relationship with God, whereas the last several lay out the ways that we are to act toward one another. But there's a slight change in the story in Mark. Perhaps you caught it. Jesus says, as one of the commands, "You shall not defraud." The command does not appear in the Ten Commandments in the Older Testament, and Jesus has replaced "do not covet" with "do not defraud." This is specific to Mark. Matthew and Luke, who also tell the story, do not include this change. But Mark has changed this, I think, to provide an insight, perhaps, into how the man has come about his wealth and his many possessions. The word "inherit" that the rich man uses at the beginning of the conversation is that term for the family allotment of land. Land which is supposed to be passed down from one generation to the next in perpetuity. That same land that, if for some reason, gets into ownership from a different family, that during the year of Jubilee is to be returned to the family. So that, again, is always within that family's possession. So perhaps Jesus is adding cheating to his list because of the way that this man has gotten his possessions, because perhaps fraud is really behind what it is to covet, to desire to possess another's property or partner, for that matter, that leads to fraudulent practices. That's reading into it. We don't know actually how that man has come into his fortune, but he insists to Jesus that he has followed all of these laws, even from when he was young. And then Jesus looks at the man, and the story tells us that Jesus loved him. Now, I'm sure that there might be some amount of sentimental love in that statement. Jesus, looking at him, loved him. But I'm guessing that it's more than that kind of sentimental kind of love. We know this because we have vision of hindsight, and we know the rest of the story. We know what's coming next. And so it's not really a sentimental love. This is the kind of love that's about to give someone some hard medicine to make them a better person, or some kind of love that just kind of shakes your head. Mark very well could have written this moment where it says, "Jesus looked at him and then said, 'Bless your heart.'" You don't get it, but I still love you, even in your feeble and failed attempt to follow God. Even in your selfishness or your naivete, even in your limited understanding, even though you have so much to learn, even with all of that, I love you. Or maybe it isn't so much an emotion, this loving, as it is instruction and correction. Love, after all, can only really be manifest in our actions. Love must be embodied. Jesus loves the rich man, and because of this, he engages with the man. He has his full attention. It's been said that the opposite of love is not hate, but rather that the opposite of love is indifference or apathy. So because Jesus loves this man, loves all of us, Jesus doesn't leave us alone and challenges us to a better way of life. And I think the rich man asks his question in earnest. But the premise of his question, I think, is off the mark. The rich man asks what he must do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus' answer is directed toward the commandments that point to relationship with others. The man, I don't think, gets the hint. The man's question concerns only him. What must I do to get what I want? What must be done so that I get eternal life? And at its core, I think it's a selfish question. The man has no concern with others, only himself. Jesus directs him toward his relationship then with others, but the man doesn't see it. Jesus tells him to sell everything he has, and the man walks away grieving because he has so much stuff. Jesus goes on to that famous saying about it being easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of God. And let me tell you that scholars have no idea what this means. I have read article after article, and they really come to the same conclusion. They have their idea, and they say, well, we're not sure. Some think that it's because there's a small door that required a camel to bend down to get in through the gate. There is no such door that people can find. There are some who suggest that Jesus really knows that the man is burdened by all his possessions. And so that's what gets to the core of this man. By telling him to let go of the things that are holding him back from a relationship with God, and that this is primarily a spiritual matter and doesn't have anything to do with actual wealth or possessions, maybe. But if you take the rest of the biblical account that talks about money, it's pretty clear about wealth. There isn't much nice to say about those that are rich, especially those that don't treat the poor well. There are ample warnings in the Bible about how to handle wealth. I've mentioned to you before about an experiment that Jim Wallis, the head of Sojourners magazine and an outspoken evangelical, undertook with the Bible. In his circle of evangelical friends and colleagues, he noticed that there was a lot of conversation about homosexuality and sin, but very little talk about riches and poverty and sin. And so in the midst of a meeting, he took a pair of scissors and a Bible. Everyone breathe. But he took a pair of scissors and a Bible, and he cut all of the passages from the Bible that might have to do with homosexuality. And the Bible was primarily intact. In fact, you might thumb through it, and you could miss the passages that he cut out dealing with homosexuality. And then he took another Bible and he cut out all of the passages that had something to do with dealing with the wealthy and their treatment of the least of these. And the Bible barely held together because of how much was missing. We are hearing a lot about wealth and about money as we are in this election season. You can't watch one of the Democratic debates without hearing the word billionaire in the first 2 minutes. And I actually think that that's good. A lot of the candidates are talking about wealth inequality. And many of you have heard the statistics that the wealthiest 1% in America own about 40 to 50% of the wealth in this country. And that the top 0.1% own about 10 to 15% of the wealth. According to Political Fact, or Politica Fact, and others, in 2011, the 400 wealthiest Americans have more wealth than half of all Americans combined. As of 2014, the bottom 80% of people own about 7% of the wealth in this country, and the gap keeps getting wider and wider. Two of the candidates, at least until yesterday, two of the candidates of the Democratic nomination, one dropped out, are billionaires. Most of the others are millionaires. But even the billionaires are talking about wealth inequality. Now, I will say this, Michael Bloomberg has repeatedly spent about $500 million or so on his campaign, and no one's even voted for him yet because he's not been on the ballot. That's about 7% or 8% of his $64 billion reported wealth, by the way. And every election season, both this one and maybe this one in particular, as I think about that $500 million figure and I think about how much money we're going to spend on election campaigns, it will be in the trillions of dollars. But I imagine what $500 million could do in Flint, Michigan, where there's still lead in the water. Or I imagine how many lunches across this country could be purchased for those children who have debt in their lunch account and are denied a meal when they get up to the counter because they haven't been able to pay their balance, sometimes as little as a couple of dollars. I wonder about all of those people filing for bankruptcy because of medical debt. And I am sure you could come up with plenty of other examples of how you'd like to spend $500 million on others. In a blog I was reading this week, as I was looking at conversation about this text, one pastor said, "I evaluate all politics through the life and teachings of Jesus," and asks, and this person asked these questions: "Is it good news for the poor? Does it subvert the status quo? Does it challenge the rich to sacrifice? Is it a warning with those in power and with privilege? Is there a concern for the common good? That is, to lift everyone up." Now, hear me really clearly. I am not suggesting that all rich people are bad people. There are many really wonderful rich people who do great things with their dollars, but I kind of did some math, and if Michael Bloomberg put all of his $64 billion into an average growth mutual fund and got an 8% return and still spent $500 million, he would still have $64 billion at the end of the year. I don't know his age, but I'm willing to guess even if he spent $1 billion every year, he'd still have several billions of dollars when he eventually goes on from this life. I'm not suggesting that he die either, right? Okay? You are not a bad person just because you're wealthy. But Scripture and Jesus' teaching always offers a word of warning about riches and power. Unless you think I'm just piling on to people who are billionaires and millionaires, if we are American, do you know how many people in the world live on less than $2 a day? So this is a challenging word for us about our own stewardship as well. Scripture tells us where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. But did you notice the order of that? Most people, sometimes a lot of people think of this phrase and they say, oh, where your heart is, there your treasure will be. But that is not what Scripture says. It's the other way around. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. And I think that was the challenge that Jesus was giving to the rich man. Material possessions, Jesus is saying, are a spiritual matter. Your budget and your checkbook are moral documents. It's why we talk about stewardship of God's gifts. It's why in our Christian tradition and understanding, we emphasize that everything belongs to God and that we give out of generosity that which we receive from God. Our faith tells us that we don't own anything and that ultimately if it in the world, everything belongs to God. And so this first Sunday of Lent is a time when we turn our attention more focused toward God, when we make a concerted effort to become closer with God. It's a time to prepare us for the good news of Jesus' resurrection. Traditionally, Lent was a time for new converts to study more intensely before they were then baptized. It was a period of deliberate instruction to prepare them for a new way of life as a Christian, to enter into their new identity. And so, as I mentioned to the kids, there's a lot that we talk about giving something up for Lent or emptying of ourselves to become closer to God. We're thinking about that thing that we might be holding on to, that we might need to let go of to have a better relationship with God and with one another. Lent is a time to think about eternal life. In the Bible, eternal life focuses on future hope, about what happens after we die, but it also focuses on present reality. When the rich ruler asks about eternal life, Jesus mentions things dealing with our relationships with one another. It isn't something to be earned if we do good. We know ultimately that our salvation has nothing to do with what we do. We leave that to God, because with God, all things are possible. So I think when Jesus answers the question for the rich man, he isn't talking about some future eternal life, but he's talking about present eternal life, that life that looks like a life that is in purpose for others, that life that cares for and has concern for the salvation of all, not just for me. Jesus points the rich man away from things and toward relationship, away from success and winning, and toward connection and community. Jesus tells the rich man he lacks one thing. This man who has wealth and abundance still lacks one thing. And perhaps it's that he lacks the concern for others. Beyond the fact that the rich man has too much, there's another part to the rich man's problem. He knows only to ask about safeguarding his eternal life without concern for others. What must I do? He's unable to see that the potential to experience eternal life might very well lie outside of his own doing. He's incapable of recognizing that abundance may very well be found outside of the wealth and riches he has stored up. He insists that what he has procured is irrelevant to who he is or who he thinks he wants to be. I am sure that all of us lack at least one thing. I'm sure that Jesus looks at us and loves us, says, "Bless your heart." I'm sure that we receive that gift of eternal life and that our salvation is not something that we earn or, in fact, that we need to worry about. If anyone asks you, "Hey, are you saved?" the answer is always yes. And so in this season of Lent, as we focus on that eternal life, let us take comfort knowing that we are already heirs of God's promise. And let us turn our attention to that which pleases God. And let us all seek to serve God by serving others. Amen.